All right, chapter 5 and 6 are really interesting. They fit together in a beautiful way because chapter 5 is the God of reconciliation and chapter 6 is the God of sanctification. And I've often wondered what the early church did when they received the letters of the Apostle Paul. And I'm kind of inclined to think that they spent a lot less time expounding on it than we do, and I think they probably just read the letter as a letter. They probably read from the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians to the end, and then from the beginning of 2 Corinthians to the end. What's going on here? Hey, Nan, come and look at this and tell me if this is doing what it ought to be doing. I have to have my technical assistant take care of things here. As most of you can... Is that normal? Yeah, okay. She says, it's all right. I'm a pen and paper guy, so I'm still living in the Stone Age. Sanctification follows reconciliation. This is the thrust of the two chapters that we have here. And I think in the early church, they probably would have taken these passages and read them. Maybe read the whole epistle, maybe read it in little sections. And then they probably would have paused and said, is this clear to everyone? Does anyone have any question? Or maybe they would have exhorted on a certain given point. Let's face it, they didn't have to analyze it the way we do because it was written in Greek and they spoke Greek and they thought in Greek and it just made sense to them. For them to have gone into the Word and say, now, folks, this is the word katargeo, and you can tell that it's present active indicative or present active participle, and all the people are doing it. You know, we went to school. We know this stuff. It's very helpful for us. But sometimes the technical can get in the way as well. What I'm going to try to do, I'm not making any promises, but I'm going to try to cover these two chapters a little bit more quickly, and then see if there are things that stick out that you have questions on. If I can do a decent job moving through them, we'll see if we can answer a few questions on them or anything that's come up to this point. So chapter 5, our key verse is at the very end, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It is a very succinct statement of the work of the cross and the message of the gospel. God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. It was a work of divine omnipotence. When it says he made, it is something only God the Father could do. Only the Father could make the Son become sin for us. Jesus Christ bore our sins, but he did more than that. Jesus Christ paid for our sins, but he did more than that. He became our sin. All sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, all of yours, all of mine, poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. He literally became those sins in the eyes of the Father and paid the penalty. What is in the mind of the Apostle Paul? You remember on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, the goat that was sent out into the wilderness, the prayers were offered as they laid their hand and confessed their sins. The scapegoat went off into the wilderness. The other goat, the sins were confessed on him, his throat was cut, and he was killed. Jesus Christ became both for us, the one that died, the one that bore our sins as far as the east is from the west. So he made him to be sin for us that we might become. And this is, of course, the becoming of a new creation, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we'll see how that happens in a moment. The breakdown of the chapter is basically a threefold breakdown: the security of the reconciled in verses 1 to 8, the accountability of the reconciled in verses 9 through 11, and the responsibility of the reconciled in verses 12 to 21. Let's look at the security in the first 8 verses. He says, "For we know," this is the absolute assurance that comes from faith, "we know that if our earthly house," this tent, he pictures the body as a tent because it's a temporary dwelling, If this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is death? From a spiritual point of view, death is moving from a tent into a mansion. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, included was not only the way we picture a mansion in heaven, but your eternal body, the house not made with hands. He says, in this, meaning in this tent, in this body, we groan. Anybody here ever groan? Cut your finger, you groan. Hit your thumb with a hammer, you'll groan. Raise children, you'll groan. Bear children, you'll groan. When they come into the world, they cause you pain. When they leave home, they cause you pain. I mean, it's just endless. You look around you and you groan. You see what's happening in your country, you groan. Did you ever stop to think that every groan of your soul is a message to you saying, you're not at home here? This is not home. There's something better coming. Did you realize that each one of those groans is truly a desire of a regenerate soul to go home? You desire to go home. You fear death. You don't want to die because somehow you can't picture that it's better on the other side than it is here, but your soul knows better. Your soul is a regenerate soul, and your soul wants to go home. And that's why there is a perplexity in life, and why there is a conflict in life. We groan earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Paul is telling us that the anxieties and the pains and the sorrows of this life are nothing more than the earnest desiring of your soul to be clothed in glory. He says in verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. You say, well, I hope I'm not found naked. Well, this statement is not as ambiguous as it appears in the English. It would be better to translate it saying, since indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Having been clothed, of course, refers to the fact that at the moment of salvation, you are guaranteed. This is the security of the regenerate soul. You have been clothed, therefore you shall not be found naked. We will all fall short in some way at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, but there will none of us be found naked. The reason, coming up at the end of the chapter, we have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Earlier in the third chapter, he was talking about the Lord is the Spirit gives liberty, and the Spirit gives life. Whenever Paul talks about life in this way, he's using the word Zoe. It sometimes is used as a woman's name, Zoe. I happen to have a horse that is a gelding, and why he was named this, I don't know, but his name is Zoe. I call him stupid or blockhead or knucklehead, or depending on what he's doing at the time. But the word Zoe is a word that means a spiritual, eternal quality of life. Bios, from which we get biology, means natural life. That's not the life Paul is talking about. That's not the life that the Spirit gives. You already have bios when you come into the world. You're living just like a plant is living, like a fish is living, like a dog is living, but you don't have life yet. You are dead in trespasses and sins, born physically alive, but born spiritually dead. Not until the light of the gospel of Christ enters into and pierces your soul and meets a response of faith do you enter into true life, and that life is eternal and everlasting. By the way, if eternal life could be lost, it would be called probation. The word eternal means eternal. What part of eternal can we not get? All across this country, all around the world, the number one heresy that I run into all over the world is you can believe in Jesus Christ, become a new creature in Christ, but then if you sin, you lose it. And I say to you as I say to them, if that's true, we're all going to hell. What kind of arrogance could you imagine of yourself to think that you are not as vile as you ever were in the natural man. Paul knew, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. As a believer, as a disciple, as an apostle, he knew that his natural man was just as vile, just as despicable, and just as sinful as it ever had been. The work of regeneration does not change your natural man. Your natural man remains the same, still condemned. That's why you're called mortal. You know what the word mortal means? Mortal means subject to death. Literally, from a spiritual point of view, already dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But at the work of regeneration, God creates a new creature. And that new creature is the inner man, the new man, the man that is going on after this body is laid down. So, he says, we are in this tent groan because we want to be clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very thing is God. The word prepared is a word that means to fully equip and make ready. He has prepared us. Once again, the aorist participle speaks of that which has already been accomplished. In verse 3, the phrase having been clothed, and in verse 5, the phrase he has prepared are both aorist participles. Let me just point out to you what he's talking about. Here's the cross. Here's the Christian life. We're somewhere up here on our way to the goal, which is glorification. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. Salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Sanctification, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Glorification, well, that's coming later. The idea of the aorist participle is that the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. And the main verb is what Paul's looking forward to. I'll just put here, fully clothed. One day we're going to be fully clothed. How do we have the assurance that we'll be fully clothed? Because something has happened in the past with the result that it will never be undone. You have been regenerated. You have been created a new creature in Christ. And therefore, you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, you are fully prepared. I just want you to see that the phrase having been clothed and the phrase having been prepared are referring to the same thing. Regeneration, new birth, new life. He who prepared us for this very thing, who has also given us his Spirit as a possible guarantee, is God. Right? He who has prepared us for this thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as what? A guarantee. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 14? It is to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Spirit will not come. But if I go away, I will send you another helper. He has been with you, but he will be in you. And when he enters in you, he will be with you forever. What part of forever do we not get? What part of eternal do we not get? As I say, this is the biggest battle that I fight all over the world because people are afraid of security. People are afraid of assurance. You know what pastors tell me? Pastors all around the world have told me this. I believe in what you teach, but I won't teach it to my people because if I teach it to them, they'll sin. And you know what question I ask them? Has not teaching it to them kept them from sin? And then they kind of look like, it's not working. No, give them assurance so that their feet are on solid ground, so that they have a basis for pressing on in their spiritual growth and in spiritual maturity. If God prepared us for this very thing and gave us his Spirit as a guarantee, what can we be? Verse 6, always confident. Today, the multitude of pastors, I say this just from my experience, I obviously don't know all pastors, most pastors are preachers of insecurity. I'm a preacher of security. I preach assurance. I preach confidence. Why? Because what God has done that can never be undone gives me confidence. And this is the confidence of which he speaks here. We are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. He just told us that back in verse 18 of the last chapter. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. He says, we are confident, yes, and well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Let me just say this regarding the security and the confidence of which Paul speaks in these first eight verses. The more mature you become, the more you will long for your eternal home. The more mature you become, the less at home you will be in this world. There is no joy, there is no pleasure, there is no excitement, there is no fulfillment offered in this world that is not magnified a million times in eternity. There's really nothing here that can compare with anything there. That's our security. That's why we can live as pilgrims. In verses 9 through 11, it makes us accountable. Therefore, we make it our aim, our goal, our objective, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. When I go to stand in His presence, what do I want to be? I want to be well-pleasing. What does that do in my life now? It gives me an impetus. I'm absent now. I can't see Him face to face. I only see His face faintly. In the mirror of His Word, one day I will look on the glory of His face. My desire to be pleasing there should lead to a desire to be pleasing here and now. Verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I might point out to you that the word bad there is the word worthless. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not your sins. If you have believed the lie that when you stand in His presence, they're going to put up the big screen and they're going to show everything in your life and you're going to be there in front of everyone and they're going to see all the dirty little things that you did, forget it. It's not going to happen. Your sins were paid at the cross, and the Scriptures tell us that God will remember them no more. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, he contrasted the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What is the summary of the New Covenant in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17? Their sins and their iniquities I will remember occasionally. No. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. So then what is the issue of the judgment seat of Christ? It is gold, silver, and precious stones, things done by faith, versus wood, hay, and stubble, and that is things that we present and offer apart from faith. Ministry without faith. Witness without faith. Giving without faith. Good things in themselves, but things that are not grounded in faith. It is very easy for us to pretend. It is easy, very easy for us to play the game of the Christian life. All those things are going to burn up. All those opportunities we could have taken and didn't take, they're gone. What remains? What remains are the things that we have done by grace through faith. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that we should walk in them. He prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 11 says then, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known to your conscience. And here is, of course, where we get that idea of the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear, the word terror really is a terrible translation here. Why is it that we translate words the same all the time and then all of a sudden we decide that we'll translate them differently? Oh, because we want people to be afraid. No, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. Doesn't the Bible tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Oh, but we want you to be terrified. No, that's not the point. The point is we understand the value of the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, as I referred to G. Campbell Morgan earlier, when I stand in front of Jesus Christ, He is not going to be waiting there with a club to say, and you did this, whack, and you did this, whack, and say, oh, I have a fear of the Lord. No, that's not what He's trying to say. It is standing in His presence and saying, you know what, this doesn't qualify. This work is disqualified. Oh, I know that you were preaching. I know all those people thought you were doing a great job, but you were doing it in your own strength. It doesn't count. How much ministry, by the way, is carried on because of envy? What does he say in Philippians? Many preach Christ from envy, hoping to add more pain to my afflictions. What is he going to tell us in chapter 10, which we should get to later on this afternoon? Some people measure themselves by themselves, comparing themselves with themselves. They are not wise. Why? They're not doing what they do in the fear of the Lord. They're doing what they do for self-promotion. It's ministry. It gets recognition. It can bring popularity, but it's all going to burn up. My fear of the Lord is that I will stand there and say, why didn't I just have faith? Why didn't I just do what he led me to do and the strength that he gave me to do it? Why did I have to promote myself? What did he say earlier? We preach not ourselves, but Christ. My friends, I tell you something, and I know this from experience, and I know there are messages that I gave, and yes, what I said was true, and yes, it may have blessed people because it was true, but I know that I'm going to stand in his presence and it's all going to burn. You know why? Because when I was standing up there teaching, I was presenting myself. It's very easy to do. It's very easy to do. Impress people with how academic you are, how intellectual you are, all the great things you know, and they walk away saying, man, isn't that guy really on fire? Doesn't that guy really? And they're not impressed with Christ at all. They're impressed with the guy that spoke. I tremble to think about how much we may lose because of that. He begins in verse 12 to talk now about responsibility. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but we give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf. You know, if there's any boasting to be done, it ought to be done by others. Paul said, you know what, Corinthians, with all your sins, with all your failures, I boast in you. Wherever we go around the world, when I'm here, I talk about believers in Africa. I talk about believers in India. I talk about believers in Papua New Guinea. I talk about believers in Peru. I talk about believers. The marvelous things that God is doing in their lives. When I'm over there, I talk about some of you. And I tell about things that you're doing, and I tell about ministries, and I tell about struggles, and I tell about personal things sometimes when I know personal things. And I say, you know, I know somebody, and they've gone through this, and this is what you're going through, and they've stood firm, and they've come through by faith. And yeah, it was painful, but you know, you can use them as an example. And furthermore, since you're going through the same thing, would you pray for them? And I may name you by name. Because it ties the body together. Paul said you could boast in us the same way we boast in you. Why do they need to do that? He says so that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. You remember the lesson that Samuel learned when God sent him to anoint David? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. The principle that he's bringing out in verse 13 is that his critics accused him of being unstable. They accused him of being beside himself. So there's a principle, I think, that comes out of this that each one of us can lay hold of, and that is a sound mind from a spiritual point of view will always be looked at as insanity in this world. You and I are looked at as insane by a growing number of hostile atheists across this country, and a lot of them are of the political class, and they see absolutely no sense whatsoever in people having a faith. They look at Jesus as our imaginary friend. And to them, we are unstable and insane. Things haven't changed. He says in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And the word compel is a word that means to drive forward under amazing pressure. The pressure, the power of the Spirit of God compels us, moves us. Why? Because we conclude that if Christ died for all, it's because all were dead. How many people did Christ die for? All. How many were dead? All. Christ died for all men. And he died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Why did Christ die for you? So you'd live for him. Very simple. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Paul says, I used to see Christ as a religious leader. I used to see him as a rabbi. I used to see him as the prophet from Nazareth. Now I see him as God in the flesh. I no longer see him with human viewpoint. I see him from divine viewpoint. And because God has changed how I see him, God has changed how I see every other human being. I don't look on this person's thin, this person's fat, this person's attractive, this person's ugly, this person's rich, this person's not. I look on every soul and say there's a soul Christ died for. My prayer for many years, and I have to tell you, it took a long time for this to begin, just begin to become a reality, and it becomes more a reality all the time. When I go to those people that you look at in those books, my prayer is always, let me see them as Christ sees them. Sometimes things can be pretty ugly in some of those countries. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, you want me to play the typical preacher trick? Is your life new? Are you still stuck in the old things? Are you still thinking the old things? Are you still saying the old things? Are you still doing the old things? You know what that kind of preaching does? It takes all the attention off Jesus Christ and puts all the attention on you. It is a humanistic, defeatist message. Because, folks, if the whole issue is that you no longer do things you used to do, we're all failing. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what God has done, not what you have to do. And this legalism that permeates the church today is constantly robbing the Spirit of God of the opportunity to do what he wants to do, because it shifts our attention from the power of God to the effort of man. And that is not grace, that is legalism. You've got to work harder. You got to reach down and grab your bootstraps. No, you need to get in the Word and get the Word in you and humble yourself under the power of the Holy Spirit and surrender to His work and let Him do His job. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no effort involved, because there is cooperation. He is a workman and we work together with Him. But that cooperation is a subordinated cooperation. It's His power, not mine. It's His truth, not mine. It's His will, not mine. Thy will, not my will be done. Jesus summarized the whole thing in one prayer. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You're a messenger. You're an ambassador. You're a minister. You have to fulfill that responsibility. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I'm going to take a very quick moment and do some very fast writing, because I want you to see three or four or eight things. Five things God did at the moment of salvation that made old things pass away and all things become new. Number one, you have a new position. Why? Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. You have new power. Why? Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans Chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, it's because you don't belong to Him. New life. Why? Because of the work of regeneration. from the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. What does regeneration mean? Anaginao. Ganao, to be born, ana again, to be born again. That's regeneration. You have a new purpose. Why? Because of the gifting of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to each one is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the profiting of all. Fifth, you have new security. Why? Because you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Old things passed away. What was your position previously? You were in the world. You were of Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. So we could add 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to that. Because we have a new position in Christ. You're a new creature. Old things. He's not talking about little things like, oh, I did something wrong. No, he's talking about the whole nature of your being has been radically changed forever. And how did he do it? Well, it's very simple. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. And therefore, how many of you are still writing? He performed divine imputations. Can you read that? Probably not. Imputation means a judicial act of God. Too small? How many are still writing? Let's get rid of the first couple. Not a bad idea. Number one, all sins were imputed to Christ. Why? Because Adam's sin was imputed to us. Why are we condemned? Not because we sin, but because we are born sinners after Adam. Adam sinned, his sin passes on to us. You say, where does it say that? Oh, let's see, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, verse 15, verse 17 and 18, verse 19. Five times in Romans chapter 5, he tells us that we are imputed with the sin of Adam. That's why we're born spiritually dead. Therefore, all sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. He made him become sin for us. Therefore, there is a non-imputation . This one's going to blow your mind. It goes contrary to 90% of the preaching today. A non-imputation of sins to sinners. Sinners are not imputed with their sins. Ooh, you say, show me that in the Bible. Well, if you look right here at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does that next phrase say? Oh no, oh no, not imputing their trespasses to them. Is that clear enough? 99% of preachers will never get that. You've heard, of course, if you lie, you go to hell. We're all going to hell. If you steal, you're going to hell. We're all going to hell. Commit adultery, you're going to hell. We're all going to hell. Folks, if God imputes your sins to you, you have no hope. He imputed one sin to you, the sin of Adam. What was it? A volitional choice on the part of Adam to turn away from God. How does he impute the righteousness of Christ to us? By one choice to turn to him in faith in Jesus Christ. One decision brought sin and death to the human race. One decision brings liberation and life to every single soul. Isn't it? It's just a mark of divine genius. Who could have thought of this but God? Therefore, I'll just use the symbol plus R, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. What does he tell us in Romans? Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Romans 4:24, and it was not only imputed for his sake, but it was written for our sake, to whom it will also be imputed if we believe on him who died for us and rose again. Imputation means a judicial act of God as the judge of the world. The word impute means to place to account. He placed to the account of Jesus Christ the sins of every member of the human race, because he placed to the account of every sinner the sin of Adam. And therefore, he does not impute sins to sinners. We are already condemned based on the sin of Adam. He is free to take the sin of every member of the human race, including Adam's, and impute it to Jesus Christ. And Christ paid the debt. And therefore, every person who simply, humbly, in a childlike way believes in Jesus Christ is free under the righteousness of God to be imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And righteousness once imputed cannot be unimputed. You know what that means? That means as I stand here before you, I stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm as good as it gets. And so are you. It doesn't get any better. And we have no credit for it. It all goes to him. It is all because of who he is and what he's done on our behalf. It is grace, for by grace you are saved through faith. How we need to expand our comprehension of what is contained in that phrase, grace. This is, I know I'm cutting my own throat here, but turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We always like to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but we don't quote what comes before us, before it. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath as others." Everyone born into this world is a child of wrath. Why? Sin of Adam. Verse 4, the greatest conjunction in the Bible and in history. Do you see it? But God. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." How long will it take you and I to understand grace? Eternity. All the ages to come. You're still going to be learning about it a billion years from now. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You ready for this one? Another lie that is perpetuated on the hapless souls of unknowing people. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God." God gave you that faith, and if he doesn't give it to you, you just die and go to hell. It's a lie. I mean, first grade Greek grammar would tell you it's a lie. Grace is feminine, faith is feminine, that is neuter. And the reason that is neuter is because, you see, in the original language, it has to agree in person, number, and gender. And it doesn't agree. But it does agree if you use Greek grammatical rules, which say when you make a list, you refer to it not as male or female, but as neuter. And what is the list? You have it right here. What did he do? It tells us that he made us alive. He made us alive in Christ because he loved us when we were dead in trespass and sins. Verse 5, he made us alive. Verse 6, he raised us up together. And made us sit together. And in parentheses he says, for by grace you are saved. And therefore, when he gets down to verse 8 and he repeats this phrase, he's referring to these actions. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. That's what he's saying. I get passionate and I get intense about this, not because of you. I'm not trying to hammer you. I run into this all around the world and it drives me absolutely out of my mind. Because somehow grace is just too good. And if we don't get back to 2 Corinthians 6, we're never going to. We're going to start falling behind and then we're going to be in real trouble. 2 Corinthians 6. Where I am time-wise, yikes. Let's move from the God of regeneration or the God of reconciliation to the God of sanctification. The God of sanctification we find in verses 17 and 18 when he says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. What a beautiful phrase this is. I will receive you, eis dekamai. Eis means to come in. Dekamai means to embrace. I will welcome and embrace you. That's the meaning of the word. He is talking here not about salvation, technically speaking, about the moment that we come to faith in Christ. He is talking now about sanctification. Sanctification refers to the process, the way we're using it here, the process of purification from the cross to the crown. Put in simple terms, spiritual growth. Verse 18 says, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So now we're moving on from reconciliation, regeneration, salvation, as we often speak of it, into spiritual growth. Let's go back and look at it and develop it. Verse 1 to 3, we have the initial salvation. Notice what he says, we then, as workers together with him, plead with you, that is, plead with the world, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You say, what then, Pastor, is the meaning behind the phrase, receive the grace of God in vain? It's used three different ways in the New Testament. Let me show you three ways you can receive the grace of God in vain. It doesn't mean that you believe and then you lose your faith. Doesn't mean that you're saved and then you lose your salvation. Not at all. There are three examples of how you can believe in vain or receive grace in vain. Number one, you can allow a false doctrine to intrude into your understanding of the gospel. Allow a false doctrine to intrude into your understanding of the gospel. This happened to the Corinthians. The Corinthians believed the gospel and then rejected the resurrection. Is it possible to be a believer and deny the resurrection? Of course it is. The Corinthians denied the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2. He says, you heard the gospel, you received the gospel saved you, and you're standing on the gospel unless you believed in vain. What did he mean? Well, they denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he said, if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, your faith is vain, and you're still in your sins. You've allowed a false doctrine to rob you of your assurance and security. Secondly, by turning to legalism after you have believed. Galatians chapter 2, 21, the Apostle Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Don't turn back to legalism once you've come to Christ by grace through faith. Galatians 2:21. And then third, by a failure to grow up in your faith. If you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the righteousness of Christ, you receive eternal life, but you never grow, you receive grace in vain because it never fulfills God's purpose for you. He created, before the world began, good works for each one of us to walk in, a purpose for our existence on this earth. And if we sit at the foot of the cross and never grow up, guess what? We receive grace, we have eternal life, but as far as life's concerned, it was in vain because it never fulfills its purpose. The word in vain just means no issue or empty. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. He says, behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Could I just encourage you to understand today is your day of salvation? Say, what do you mean? I believed in Christ back in 1966. That was the day of my salvation as far as eternity is concerned. Today is the day of salvation as far as time is concerned. Now is the only time I have. I can't retrieve what's past, whether of success or failure. I can't take care of tomorrow. It's not here yet. I have now. When can God deliver me? Right now. There's a reason why he calls himself the I Am. He didn't say I was. He didn't say I will be. We can only come face to face with him and interact with him in the here and now. Today is the day of salvation. Therefore, he says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. As we move on into verses 4 through 10, we see that this ongoing salvation and sanctification is exemplified by Paul and his missionary team. Notice what he says. In all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Once again, command to stand together. The message in our conduct is in agreement. In much patience, in tribulations, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand, by honor and dishonor, because you see, we live in a broken world, and therefore we have to have the conflict and the contrast, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, that's the way we're portrayed, and yet we're true as unknown. People say, well, I've never heard of them, and yet we're well known. There are people who recognize us and associate with us as dying, and yet behold, we live as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And really, when it comes to the end of that whole list, in verse 10, he just wraps the whole thing up by saying, we are beggars on the earth to make kings out of men and women. A German theologian and mystic, this is the story I was going to tell you last hour. A German theologian and mystic by the name of Tauler. He was renowned for his great biblical wisdom. People would come from far and wide to hear him speak, to hear sit at his feet, to ask him questions. One day he went for a walk and he was very troubled because he said, everyone comes to me for answers. Everyone thinks that I have all the solutions, that I have all the knowledge. And yet he said, I have no peace in my heart. And he was wrestling with this problem. As he walked along the road, he saw a beggar approaching him. He thought, well, I'll greet this beggar and lift him up, give him a little encouragement. As the beggar came near, he said, may God give you a good day. The beggar stopped and looked at him and said, I thank God I never have a bad day. And then he said, well, then may God give you a happy life. The beggar said, I thank God I'm never unhappy. Tyler looked at him and said, what do you mean? He said, well, it's very simple. He said, ever since I trusted in the Lord and I made His will my will, and since whatever pleases Him pleases me, if it rains, I thank God. If it's fine, I thank God. If I have food to eat, I thank God. If I have nothing to eat, I thank God. If I'm clothed against the cold, I thank God. If I'm not clothed against the cold, I thank God. If it pleases Him, it pleases me. Tyler was stunned. He looked at him and he said, who are you? The beggar stood up very straight on his staff and he said, I am a king. And a little bit mocking and scornfully, Tyler said, then where's your kingdom? He said, it's in my heart. My friends, if you don't take control of that kingdom, you miss out on the enjoyment of His kingdom. I go back to it again and again and again. In Romans 14, 17, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking. It's not in doing and having. It's not in getting and possessing. I'm adding all of these other phrases to amplify what he's trying to say. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with what you can get or what you can have or what you can enjoy here. Now, the kingdom of God is in righteousness and peace and joy. And if you have a conscious awareness of those three things, you are rich beyond the richest person on the face of this earth. Righteousness, you know that you are right in His sight. Peace, you have that confidence and that calm and that poise within your soul. And joy, you rejoice because each and every day is a new adventure and a new experience in the plan and the purpose of God for your life. Paul knew that truth and lived his life in that way. Notice verse 11 to 18, he carries on with the things that need to be included and the things that need to be excluded. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained or restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own emotions. Your English version probably says affections, but the word that he's using here is emotion. In Philippians, he talks about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and he says of them, their God is their belly. It's the same idea. He's telling the Corinthians that the reason they were spiritually hindered was not because of his failure as a minister, but because of their emotional involvement with the world, if you want to put it that way. Their affections was their emotional response. They were not objective. They were subjective. They evaluated everything on the basis of the surface appearance, not on the basis of scriptural reality. And therefore, they were constantly emotionally. If you live your life based on emotions, you're going to have an erratic ride. Emotions are unstable. Emotions cannot hold you. Emotion has to always be subject to what you know. Conviction must ride the horse of emotion, or the horse of emotion will run wild. If you've ever been on a horse that took the bit in its teeth and took off, you know that you better get control of that horse real fast, or you're in danger of serious physical injury. Now, I've been riding horses all my life, and I've had it happen to me many times. You better get control of that animal very quick. But you know what? There are people who live by emotion. They live by reaction. They live by their emotional response to everything that happens. One moment they're terrified. The next moment things are going good. They're happy and they're jolly. They smile, they frown, they laugh, they cry, they're up, they're down. Because they've never learned to live their lives based on eternal conviction. And what will eternal conviction do for you? Eternal conviction will give you the ability in moments of great fear to take that horse by the reins and say, you are not running away with me. Fear turns to panic. Panic turns to hysteria because someone doesn't grab hold of the reins. Our warriors in combat have to learn this. Even as unsaved people, many of them are able to take hold of those reins and say, I'm not going to let this horse run away. How much greater is the ability you and I have with the Spirit of God indwelling us to stand on the conviction of the Word of God. To know that nothing happens by chance. To know that God is keeping His eye on us at all times. To know that the most often repeated command in the Bible is the command, fear not. Why would God command us so often to fear not unless there was nothing to fear? You and I have nothing to fear. The worst they can do to us can only help us. Paul said we are like sheep led to the slaughter. We are killed all day long. But neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Why? Because what we have in Him remains. Our anchor holds. And that anchor is fixed to the rock of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. By the way, if I could just pause for a moment on that, open your hearts to us because our mouth is open wide. What Paul's saying is simply this. I am teaching you all the truth that I have. I'm withholding nothing. I am completely open with you. I'm completely transparent. But because some of his words or his actions or his appearance or his methods offended them, they reacted emotionally and therefore they closed up and said, I ain't gonna listen to you. I don't like you. I'm not gonna listen to you. Paul's saying, open your heart and let the truth pour in. Do not be unequally yoked. Isn't it amazing? They could close their heart to Paul and yet open it to the generation in which they lived. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. By the way, here he's quoting principles that came out of the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:19, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. Do not yoke together an ox and a donkey. Do not mix together your wool and your linen. Do not mix your seeds. All of these things were designed to instill a principle of separation, keeping like things like, keeping different things separate. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? You say none. Then what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And yet rejecting Paul and reacting emotionally to his ministry, they were able to turn around and get involved in every evil activity of Corinth, of which there were plenty. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the communion. That's knowing God. That's what we're here for. We are studying to try to break through our own self-imposed barriers so that what God desires for each and every one of us can become a living reality, and that is to really know Him as one who is near, not a God who is far. One who is present, not one who is absent. One who communes with us, speaks with us, walks with us, and carries us through the day. Not someone that we heard about. Therefore, and here's what it all comes down to, folks. Do you want that kind of relationship with God? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will open the door, and I will embrace you. That's the meaning of the word. What did Jesus say? I stand at the door and knock. While this is often used as a passage to try to get people to come to Christ, it's not addressed to unbelievers, it's addressed to believers. Jesus says to the church, I'm standing at the church. I'm knocking on the door of the church. I believe all across this land today, and the churches that are scattered across this land, Jesus Christ is standing there knocking, saying, when will I be allowed in? When will I no longer be exiled from my people? And the masses go their way and forget about Him, because I tell you the truth, Jesus Christ has very little to do with Christianity in this country today. It's not about Him. It's about us. We have entered the Laodicean church. What does Laodicea mean in the original language? Laos, the people. Dikeo, their rights. The rights of the people. That's what we're all about. And Christ stands knocking, saying, if any man will open the door to me, I will come into him and commune with him. I will dine with him and he will dine with me. You know what he's talking about? What Jesus called abiding in Christ. Being at home with Christ and him being at home with you. How does it happen? It can only happen as we break through all of these hindrances and barriers and obstacles that we allow to be put around us or that we put around ourselves. Wrong thinking, wrong teaching, wrong speaking, wrong action. All of it goes together to raise up barriers that keep us from getting through to the one who loves us the most and desires our companionship the most. That is Jesus Christ. There is no hindrance on his part for you to have that kind of communion. It's all on our part. And much of it is because of our misconceptions about him and his word. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And I'm going to end there, and I am going to take just a couple of moments to see if anything in these couple of chapters has stumped you, difficult for you to understand. It's obviously hard for me to explain everything moving as fast as we're moving. Question back at the back. Exactly. Their sins were judged on the cross, and because of non-imputation, it will not be brought up at the white throne judgment. Scripture makes it very clear in John 3:16-18, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who has the son has the life. He who doesn't have the son doesn't have the life. This is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men lied, cheated, stole, committed adultery. No, that's not what it says. This is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He who believes in him is not condemned. There you have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. He who does not believe is judged already. Why? Because he lied, stole, cheated, committed adultery. No, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's only one basis of eternal condemnation, and that is personal rejection of Jesus Christ. And once again, that's hard for us to swallow because we're so used to focusing on the sins of men rather than the victory of Christ. Can you imagine how hard it is going to be to stand in the presence of the Christ who died for you, who paid the penalty for your sins, and know that your willful rejection and rebellion against him is the only basis of condemnation? And don't you think that plays a part in the fact that this is why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God? And that also tells us another interesting little tidbit. There will be no unbelievers in hell. They will all have believed. They believed too late. What a tragedy. Any other question? The unpardonable sin is unbelief. In fact, in one of the passages where the Pharisees are accused of the unpardonable sin, it even goes on to explain, they saw him accomplish things that only God could do, and yet they said he had a devil. What were they doing? They were saying, no, we're not going to accept him for who he claims to be. We're going to instead impute to him the fact that he came from the devil. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit Remember that the Spirit of God came into the world to do what? He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. How many people does He convict? Every person that is ever born into the world. He convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When we harden ourselves against the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Yes. The sin is rejecting Christ. Yes.
So knowing God, right, that but and be all these different features that I'm not sure about
time, but about
letting Him be that God.
Let God be God. As Paul said in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. That pretty well says it right there.
So you can sit the throne because God is the individual for that.
Yes. The Corinthians, like all believers, had the potential to be like Paul. The Philippians did. By the way, this afternoon we will see a promise that the Apostle Paul made to the Philippians that he could not make to the Corinthians. And the reason is because the Philippians met the condition. The Corinthians have not met the condition. We have to be careful. When we read promises in Scripture, it's important for us to understand that every promise comes with a condition. Have I met the condition? Then I can claim the promise. If I haven't met the condition, I can't say that that promise is true of me. It is a true promise from God. It's potential for every believer, but it may not be true in my case. Question. Okay, the question is, how can I know if I'm doing it in my own strength or I'm doing it in the power of the Spirit? And, of course, the simple answer you've already touched on, am I doing it by faith? Faith means I trust Him. I'm looking to Him. Now, that doesn't take away the fact when I get ready for a conference, I still have to spend hours. I have to sit down. I have to study. I have to write up notes. I have to pray. I have to prepare myself. We're cooperating with Him. We're working together with Him as members of the team, if you will, but we trust Him for all the outcome. How can I know that I'm doing it and not Him? There's usually a very simple way. It won't work. If I'm doing it, it just doesn't work. Yes. Yeah, I didn't say that. Jesus did.
How is that fair?
How is it fair? How is it fair that the lowliest believer is greater than John the Baptist? The short answer, it's fair because God's God. Time, eternity past, eternity future, the cross. How is it fair? Right there. Here's John, last prophet of the Old Covenant. We call it Old Testament. Jesus comes, fulfills all that was shadows. We now live in the reality of the fulfillment of those shadows in what is called the New Testament or New Covenant. John did not have something you and I have, which is found in the phrase, in Christ. No Old Testament saint was ever in Christ. Paul coined that little phrase, in Christ, particularly in the book of Ephesians, to speak of the position of those who have trusted Christ and have been entered into His body. We are members of His body. The fact that we are in Christ also means the Holy Spirit is in us. These people were all believers. These people all have their part to play in the plan of God. God's plan was that his purpose for the human race would reach a climax in the church. Is he right to do that? I'm going to assume that he is. In Christ means that you have been placed. Remember what Paul tells us. There's only two places people can be. In Adam, we're talking now, of course, during this time period. In Adam or in Christ. How do we get in Adam? Physical birth. How do we get in Christ? Spiritual birth. To be in Christ is to be a new creature in Christ. But see, he lived before the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. After the resurrection, what happened? The Spirit of God came down, inaugurated a new age called the church age, and only then do all of the five things that we covered, baptism of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sealing of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints didn't have all those. Yes. Well, yeah, as I've said, we work together with him. In fact, Paul says in the fourth chapter, we working together with him. It's a cooperation, but it's a cooperation that's accomplished by faith. Look at what Paul went through. Paul went through persecution. He went through hunger. He went through thirst. We're going to see it when we get to chapter 11, probably one of the greatest rosters of suffering that you could ever read about. He had to physically experience all those things, but he experienced them in faith. He wasn't doing it for his own self-promotion, for his own fame, for his own recognition. He was simply following where God led and enduring what God allowed to be imposed on him. Faith is that quality that is difficult to define, except to say that faith is trust in him, not in myself. I mean, I still work very hard. Last year just about broke me. I'll be honest with you. The travel, the teaching, the study, being constantly on the move. I mean, I've done this for years and years and years, and it was beginning to wear. Did I do it? Well, if I did, it's all going to burn. Or did I do it by faith? That makes all the difference. Uh-huh. Right. She asked the question that was in your mind, which is why I always encourage people, ask questions, because your question is in someone else's mind. Now, the next question is, did you get your answer? Wonderful. Yeah, the righteous acts of the saints, those things that are done by faith in the power of the Spirit, are going to be part of how we're clothed throughout all eternity. I'm going to take one more, then we're going to have to break for lunch.
Mm-hmm. How does that differentiate between election before Christ and election?
When you have election spoken of in the Old Testament, it all has to do with Israel. The simplest way for me to explain it to you is whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, all election relates to Christ. Here's Christ. You have a nation that is going to bring him forth, Israel. They are the elect. You have a family that comes out of him. They are the elect. When you start trying to say that it means God chose you to go to heaven and chose another guy to go to hell, you have it all wrong. That's not what it's about. Here's the key. Remember what I said? Who is the key to Scripture? When you start teaching election in the Calvinistic way, which, by the way, even John Calvin did not believe, his commentaries tell us that. When you start teaching it that way, who is the focus? The person. you, or not you. Who's God's focus in election? Here it is. You ready for this? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. All election has to do with relation to Christ. No relation to Christ, no election. For Israel, physical relation to him. Therefore, they are the elect, and they were called for a purpose. Church, spiritual relation to Christ. How? By grace through faith. That is Isaiah 42, verse 1. And by the way, it is the key to election. What does he tell us in Ephesians 1, 4? We are elect in him before the foundation of the world. God, who knows the end from the beginning, takes care of all of it. I don't understand all that's involved in it. I don't have to. But there's one thing I know with absolute certainty. God does not choose some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. Christ died for all. The offer is made to all. All have the opportunity. All are convicted by the Holy Spirit. All can respond positively or negatively. All right. Quick close in prayer. Father, thanks for your grace. Bless the food. Thank you for the ladies who have provided it. Give us strength and nourishment, rest, and a little bit of time of just relaxation and fellowship before we come back together again. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen.